I wonder if there are times when you think you've lost your way. Are there times you're fearful about the future? And are there times when you look back on what has happened and wonder just where the years have gone and what you've achieved? Regret, perhaps, at things done, at things not done, some guilt, some reward, wrongdoing that we've done and the consequences that have followed. Consequences on us, consequences on others. And I guess most of us can look back on hopes not realised, ambitions not fulfilled, plans and schemes into which we put an enormous amount of time and energy at the time, but appear to have ended up in nothing. Nothing lasting of any value, and when we stop to think about it, nothing that seems valuable is God's sight. Today's message is one of encouragement, because what it tells us is of what God achieves with us and through us, however much our faith falters, and however much we wander from his way. It's a story, it's a narrative about God keeping his promises and working out his purposes despite the sins and failings of his people. And we saw that a little while back with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. Isaac as the child of promise compared with Ishmael, the child of the flesh, of human scheming and effort. And today what we're going to look at is God's promise to Isaac's son, Jacob, and through him to the world. It's a promise of blessing on him, but also a promise of blessing through him to others, to the world at large. And the message is this, that God works unseen in blessing through weak humans, even people like us. And what's very obvious about all these people to whom God made the promises and to whom he promised blessing to the world is that they were flawed, failing human beings. Abraham fouled up in major ways, did he not? He showed a lack of trust in the Lord, an unwillingness to walk in his ways, but his heart was right with God. And in your heart of hearts, you know you want to get things right. You want to be a hope and a blessing to others. You want your life to count for something for God. And you want it to be full of the qualities and character that God seeks in his people. But like me, you mess it up. And you often wonder if you've done anything that's really very useful in your life. And have you done anything with which you think God will be pleased? It's a rather solemn thought, is it not? But if Abraham had seen around the time of current media, as I reminded you a few weeks ago, the Me Too movement and the BLM movement would have been on his back like a shot. Do you remember? He abused his wife, foreign slave girl. He made her pregnant. And then he threw her out and her son into the soup, well, actually into the desert. But the same effect. But the Lord kept Abraham regardless. He kept hold of him. And the promises which God had made to him held good for him and for those through him who would be blessed, including you and me. And so we have this story where God made promises which he kept. God blessed and caused blessing to come through a man even like Abraham, whose heart was locked with God, but nonetheless fouled up. Often. And so we come today to Jacob. And his flaws are perhaps the most obvious of those of any of the patriarchs. And he's a stereotype, isn't he, of the deceitful Jew of anti-Semitic literature. Quick reminder of the background to what we had read to it. Isaac, that child of promise, turns out to be not much of a father. When in answer to his prayers, his barren wife, Rebecca, gives birth to twin boys, she's told that contrary to customary law and practice, the younger
will lord it over the elder. The elder will serve the younger. And Jacob is born second. He's the second of twins, and as he comes out, he grabs hold of the ankle, the heel, of his elder brother, suggesting his desire to grab what would ordinarily belong to his older brother. And Jacob, the very word means heel grabber. Heel grabber. And that came to mean in Jewish thinking, supplanter or deceiver. Because that exactly what Jacob became. It's a striking story. And what we discover, of course, is that first of all, Jacob takes advantage of Esau, who by this time is mad elf and a strong, virile hunting man. And he comes back tired and hungry. And Jacob takes advantage of him in his hunger and exploits him to extract from him his birthright, his inheritance right, as the eldest brother, just for an instant meal, a McDonald's, if you like. It looks like Esau didn't care too much at that stage about the birthright, the inheritance right, that he, as eldest son, was entitled to. And then, still later, Jacob takes advantage of Isaac, the old man in his blindness, deceiving him into giving him the blessing which would ordinarily fall upon Esau, the elder son. Taking advantage once again of the old man's desire for a good meal, that like father, like son, like Isaac, like Esau. Now just remember, Isaac was the child of promise. He thought about a few weeks back. So his blessing would flow to his descendants in the world. And that promise is repeated a number of times to Abraham in Genesis, a promise of many descendants, a great nation, a place to live securely, but above all, a promise of God's favor, God's blessing. That he'd be with him and his descendants, to look favorably on him, and through him, and then God would bless the world. Let me just remind you of that promise originally made to Abraham. It's repeated time and again, in fact. But the original promise you find in Genesis 12. And it reads like this. I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the original promise for Abraham. Repeated and developed in chapters 13, 15, 17, and 22 before we ever get to Isaac and Jacob. But this blessing was in God's core purposes always going to go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau, the oldest son. But like Abraham before him, Jacob wasn't prepared to trust God for that. And he sought to obtain what was promised by his own scheming and his own manipulation and his own deceit and his own effort. And he sees that Isaac is about to grant the blessing to Esau, and he seizes it for himself by deceit. Now Isaac is blind physically, but he's also blind spiritually to God's glory, because he knew to whom that blessing should have been given. He preferred Esau to Jacob. He liked his older son better than his second son. And he flew in the face of what God had said to his wife Rebecca about the son to whom the blessing was to come. And Rebecca, who prefers Jacob to Esau, Jacob's a bit more of a mummy boy. He's back home in the tent. He doesn't go out and do the hunting. He's much more comfortable with an easy life. And she incites him to deceive her husband into doing what she wants for her favorite son. The end result, Jacob gets the blessing from his father, and Esau wants to kill him. It's a family mess. None of them is walking in God's way. And all of them are at odds with one another. It becomes obvious to Rebecca that Esau is going to kill Jacob the moment that Isaac has died, which doesn't look too far off. And she persuades Isaac it would be a good idea to send Jacob away.
send him back to the country from which they'd all originally come. Back in Iraq, as it now is. Go back and get a wife from there. He persuades them that local wives are a bad idea, which indeed they are, because Esau's got a number of them by this stage, and none of them are doing him any good at all. So it is that Jacob is to be sent off. And Esau's reaction is immediately to go and find another local wife. So he's piqued by all this. In defiance of his parents, which is in this time, he chooses the daughter of Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, of whom we learned a few weeks ago. It's a family disaster. It's a dysfunctional family of the worst kind. And Jacob is out on his own. He's a refugee. And this is the context, the dream that we have read to us by Matthew. Jacob's gone about 60 miles on his journey of several hundred miles to get to northern Iraq, to Haran. And there is a town nearby, we heard, called Luz. He's actually got nowhere to spend the night. And he has to camp out in the open. No problem for a man like Esau. Problem for a man like Jacob. Not the type of life he was used to. And here he is, and he has no idea what the future holds for him. He's made a mess of the past, he knows that. He's been himself as a result. What's going to happen to him? His mother says, I'll send for you when Esau was mellowed and got over the desire to kill. But would Esau ever get over it? Would that ever happen? He schemes to get birthright and a blessing, but how could he cash in on that? There's no home, no immediate prospect of descendants, no land, no favour from God. He'd failed to trust that God, and his ways he's ignored. The text refers time and again to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. The question was, would he be the God of Jacob? And so we have here a man who has lost his way. A man who has lost his way. He'd fought to succeed, he'd schemed, he'd cheated, he'd deceived to get what he wanted, and the end result was exile from everything that he knew and loved. He'd hoped for so much, but achieved nothing that he could see. Nothing he could put his hands on. And he's on his way to a land and a people he's never seen. He's separated from everything he wants and values and hopes for. He's got no family ties, no home, no prospects, and he's scared. What does the future hold? What was his life worth? Where was it going? He'd wronged others, and he'd been wronged by them too. And it all seemed a mess. But now in this lonely, rocky place, he's given a different dream. All his other dreams have dissipated, vanished into the dark. And now he has a dream of something different, a vision. And what does he see? He sees a stairway to heaven. Led Zeppelin, for those of you who remember Led Zeppelin, had a song about it. Stairway to heaven, in rather different terms. So that's what he sees, the stairway to heaven. It's from earth to heaven, and on that stairway there are angelic beings going up and down. It's not a ladder, as you see in some of those medieval paintings. It is a stairway, a wide stairway, like those on the side of a ziggurat. Tell you what, there's a bit of a ziggurat for you. There are plenty of those still to be found in Iraq. A number have been destroyed. But the ziggurat of Ur, which was the place that Abraham started from, is still there in ruins. But they had a number of these stairways, and as the ziggurat went higher and higher, there was usually a shrine right on the top representing a god. And so it's that sort of picture we have of this big stairway going up, with the angelic beings going backwards and forwards on it. And what are they doing? Well, in the Old Testament, you have these pictures of angelic beings used by God and sent to patrol the earth and to look after nations and territories and peoples to achieve what God wants. They're God's ministering spirits, his messengers, his servants, if you like. And if you remember Psalm 91, there's that lovely expression, the Lord will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. through their going back and forth to do the Lord's bidding, to do his work, protect his people, and work out God's purposes. And Jacob describes this great basket of vision as being the house of God, or the gates of heaven. It's the place where heaven and earth appear to meet. It's where the spiritual dimension becomes visible to the human eye, from which it's often hidden. And so we see there is a spiritual reality, an unseen dimension of reality, where God is working in our world, which for most time you don't see, but it's there all the time. And here we have this vision of the place where God touches the earth. But what matters is not so much the angels going backwards and forwards doing God's bidding, but the figure at the top who speaks to Jacob. He's said to be standing there at the top. And he identifies himself as the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And despite everything that Jacob has done, the Lord makes him a promise. So we have a man who's lost his way who meets the God who keeps his promise. A man who's lost his way meets the God who keeps his promise. The promise he made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and now given to Jacob personally. And so what we see, like that psalm we read at the outset, is that the Lord has had his hand on Jacob from the moment he was born. Throughout all his deviousness, his cunning and his cheating and his wrongdoing, the Lord has his hand on him to bring about his purposes for Jacob and through Jacob. The Lord's chosen him and won't let go of him. So let's look at what exactly it is that God says to him, and it echoes, does it not, what we've had in the promise to Abraham. Do you remember these words? I will give you and your descendants a place to live. Verse 13. I will give you so many descendants that you can't count them. Verse 14. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Verse 14. This is through the lying, cheating, stealing Jacob. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. Off to Haran, off to northern Iraq, in Canaan. He'd guard him and keep him. He'd hold on to him. I'll watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I've done all that I've promised you. But what has Jacob done to deserve that? Nothing at all. Everything he's done just about deserves God's disfavor. He hadn't put God at the center. He hadn't trusted him with his life. He'd gone his own way in a kind of Frank Sinatra-like approach to life. But here was the Lord, in his grace, making promises to him, simply because in his kindness he chose to do so. I think there are times when we all think we've lost our way and we wonder quite what we've made of our lives. As you get older, I think you tend to look back a little bit more and think about the things that might have been. But above all, you look back and think, what did I do with any real value? What really counted for God? Have I done anything useful? Has my life counted? What about the things, the messes I've made? And what's left for the future? And what we need to remind ourselves when we get to these moments is that God chooses us for himself. And he keeps his promises. And he promises to hold us fast. To keep us, to guard us, to watch over us, to hold us. And in his grace, he promises to take up all our failures and wrongdoing and use even them in his purposes. When Jacob wakes, he's overawed. A vision of the Almighty God promising to take care of him, to watch over him, guard him, make something of his life, despite all he is and all he's done. And he knows now that God really did have his hand on him from birth and would hold him fast throughout his life. He would fulfill his promise
of blessing for him and through him. All people on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring.
And so he calls the place Bethel. Hebrew, bright, bright El, house of God. That's what it means, El being the word for God, of course. And he makes a commitment to the Lord he promised to make something of his life, to the God who holds him in his hand. So a man who has lost his way meets the God who keeps his promises, meets the God who holds him fast. In our second reading, Jesus refers to this story. And he says that Nathanael, who becomes one of his 12 disciples, he says, "You, Nathanael, will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man," on Jesus himself. Because Jesus is the culmination of the promise made to Jacob and through Jacob. And he is, of course, God's means of blessing to the world. Of course, he's actually God at the top of the staircase and God at the bottom of the stairway and the stairway itself, the means by which we can approach God. He turns the wrongdoing of man in crucifying himself into the way of access to God, the stairway to heaven. Here's the Lord working his purposes out, despite man's evil and through it, to achieve what he wants to achieve. And we find Jacob commits himself to this God. Perhaps not unconditionally. Did you notice the "if" that appeared in there? Many people have cavilled at this a bit, but on the face of it looks as though Jacob is bargaining with God. He says, "If God will be with me and will watch over me and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God." So he looks as though, and there's something very sort of Jacob-like about that, if that's really what he is doing. Even then he's trying to bargain with God. But many of the commentators say, no, that's not quite what the Hebrew means. You see, what he's saying in repeating that the promises of God to him and responding to him, he's saying, the Lord will be with me, the Lord will watch over me in my journey through life, the Lord will provide for me, the Lord will bring me home. If you really mean that, Lord, then you will be my God. Of course, God does mean it. Jacob, a man who'd lost his way, meets the God who keeps his promise, the God who will hold him fast, and Jacob is now a man who belongs to God. That's what he commits himself to do. The promises for those who belong to Jesus are even greater. If you think about each of those individual promises, you can think of Jesus repeating those promises in slightly different form, but in a far more wonderful way to us as his people. Work through them, perhaps, at home. He blesses us. He blesses us, others through us, regardless of our rather self-centered and pitiable efforts to scheme and plan and work and make something of our lives without depending on him. If we belong to him, he won't let go of his hold on us. He'll hold us fast and he'll bring us home to himself, blessing us and blessing others through us in ways that perhaps we don't know. And we need to trust him for that, even when we fail things up. I was reading the other day the daily thing that Premier Radio produces, and there's a Dr. Michael Jazz who changed his name at one point in his life, but he was saying that he's, I think, my sort of age probably. And I'm going to slightly adapt it, but he says broadly this: I've given my life to God, and he's kept me. I've no means of measuring how effective my life has been, or will prove to be, to God. But God seems less interested in measurable outcomes than we are. And I add this. It's a question of belonging to God, isn't it? of keeping close to him, of taking hold of his promises, and trusting him for the outcome. Past, and all that involves, present, and future, however limited and short that may be for some of us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. The Lord will be my God, says Jacob. Jesus is Lord is the earliest Christian confession. That's what sets apart Christians. Jesus is our Lord. He's our Master. My Lord and my God. And we are simply to trust him. And the encouragement of today is that we can do exactly that. Because he is the God who keeps his promise and the God who holds us fast. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, I commit myself, soul, body, friends, to thy care. Watch over, keep, guide, direct, sanctify, and bless me. Incline my heart to thy ways. Mould me into the image of Jesus as a potter forms clay. I wish not so much to do as to be, to belong to Jesus, and I long to be like him. If thou dost make me right, I shall be right. Lord, I belong to thee. Make me worthy of thyself. In his name we ask it. Amen.